This is the eighth shiur in Parshas Shmos. Well, Parshas Shmos, we just started Parshas Va'era. Sefer Shmos. We're on page 319. Now, as we said yesterday, at the beginning of this parsha, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I'm Hashem. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as, now he uses an entirely different name, two names together, one's Aleph and Lamed together, and the other is Shin, Dalet, and Yud. But with my name Hashem, I did not make myself known to them. And we said that names describe modes of interaction, modes of God's will. And the text is making a distinction between certain names and other names. What the patriarchs experienced was described by those two names, the Aleph Lamed and the Shin Dalet Yud, and the four-letter name of God. He wasn't known to them through that name. Now, if the speech starts speaking to Moses, I am Hashem, using the four-letter name, what he seems to be saying is, this is what I am for you. And I want you to know that you're getting a certain interaction with me, a certain relationship with me, that they didn't get. And then there's a difference in the verbs. I appeared to them with those two names. I wasn't noda, was not known to them through this other name, the four-letter name. Now, the names of God is a subject which you could spend years on. But just a little. God created the world, I'm telling you now, the philosophy of the Ramchal, but it's based on all of the Kabbalah and other many, many sources. God created the world in such a way that human beings could understand how He's running it. Didn't have to be that way. God is infinite. If He would use the totality of His infinity in running the world, we wouldn't have a clue as to what was going on. To use an example from Havdil William James, a man owns a dog. Their spheres of life intersect at one point. The man feeds the dog fetches the newspaper, the man may take the dog for a romp in the forest. How much of the man's life can the dog understand? A vanishingly small amount. Suddenly, when the man moves to California, the dog ends up in California, the dog doesn't have a clue what is going on. It could have been like that, or even worse, between God and the creation. Things come out of an unfathomable infinity, and things happen for no rhyme or reason that we can understand. He didn't want it that way. He wanted us to be able to understand. So He resolved to run the world according to certain principles and to communicate the principles to us. And that's why you have, in many cases, God's mode of operation is very similar to normal human modes of operation. There's a day of judgment. God is omnipresent. He knows everything that's going on every moment. Why doesn't He just react to everything that happens moment by moment? Doesn't do it that way. There's a day of the year that's set aside to be the judgment day. Just like the court sits on some days and doesn't sit on other days. And there's time until the case gets heard. And so forth and so on. There are many, many, many such ideas. Now, this name, the Shin, Dalet, and Yud, explained Chazal is short for Sha'omar L'Olam Odai. The world was created and was expanding. We're not now talking about the Big Bang. It was expanding, that is to say, in its content, not just in its size, until he said, enough. Enough means I'm putting a limit. This is the expression of reducing things to a fixed size, reducing things to a fixed form, not letting things expand beyond limits. That's the idea of reducing that infinity. The four-letter name expresses the highest impact of God, who's truly infinite, in our world. It's the borderline beyond which you can't understand anymore. It's God as the source of all existence. It's God, therefore, beyond all laws of nature. It's just the highest thing that we can get a glimpse of. And that's why he made it that way. So we can get a glimpse, but it's only a glimpse. Other things are more detailed, more limited, more structured, more focused, and we can understand them better. Here, God did not make himself known to the patriarchs with that highest expression. He made himself known to them with a lower expression, more limited expression. The miracles in Egypt, leading to the crossing of the sea, which we will investigate in Yetzer Hashem when we get there, and the relation at Sinai, are a process that is unequaled in the whole history of the world. It will only have a competitor when the Messiah comes. And indeed it will be surpassed when the Messiah comes. But until then, this breaking into the world, into our normal everyday world, comes from a source that is the highest source that's related to our creation. Now, the word noda is a very strong word. In Hebrew, there are many words for understanding or intellectual grasp. Lodas connotes particularly experiential knowledge. Used to be a topic in philosophy. They think they've outgrown it. Different types of knowledge. In other languages, you have two different verbs. In English, it's based on grammar. I know that George W. Bush is president. But I do not know George W. Bush. What's the difference? To know him would mean to have had a personal interaction with him. Knowing that means I'm aware of a proposition, a fact. I can be aware of a fact without having any interaction. I can be aware of facts that took place thousands of years ago. I can be aware of facts that apply to the moon. I know that the Eiffel Tower is in Paris. But I don't know the Eiffel Tower. To know the Eiffel Tower would mean I've been there, climbed it, experienced it. So there's a big difference between knowing that on the one hand and knowing X on the other hand. Knowing X means experiencing something. Lodas in Hebrew stands for experiential knowledge. So God is saying something here that is very striking. He's saying, number one, the patriarchs, I appeared to them. And I appeared to them with the names Kale and Shakai. I didn't say anything about Kale. The contrast is, I wasn't experienced by them in the name of the four letters. And that, by contrast, is what I'm offering to you, Moses. You're going to have an experience of the reality that's described by my four-letter name. And that's an extremely high interaction, something with the patriarchs didn't have. The process of the Exodus from Egypt, it will express that kind of an interaction. Okay? That's the introduction here. Now, God goes on to say, moreover, I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their sojourning, to which they sojourned. I made a covenant with them to give it to them. Of course, they didn't see it. They didn't actually take physical possession of it. This is what we said yesterday. God says, I promised it to them, and they didn't see it happen, and they didn't doubt me. They didn't protest. So, of course, the way it's going to come true is their descendants are going to get it. That's my primary motivation for what's going to happen here. I promised them that they're going to take possession of it. Now I'm coming to keep that promise. Furthermore, both sentences start with a furthermore. I've heard the groan of the children of Israel, whom Egypt enslaves, and I've remembered my covenant. I told you that means that the covenant isn't applied blind. It's only applied to a group that can claim to be representatives of that historical covenant. The fact that you have Jewish genes isn't enough. The proof of it is that 80% of the Jews died in the 3 days of darkness, even though they had all the same genes. They didn't have, the promise to the patriarchs didn't apply to them. They didn't leave Egypt and they didn't take possession of the land of Israel. But no, I've heard the groan, and that groan serves to make them connected, and then therefore I've remembered the covenant. I told you what remembered means. When God says, I remembered, doesn't mean he forgot in the meantime. What does remember mean? Oh, disappointing me. When it says remember, it means I'm making a present decision on the basis of a past fact. That's what remember means in biblical Hebrew. And I proved it to you from which source? Let's do it again. This is very important to know. Otherwise, you open the door to all sorts of irresponsible nonsense. Take a look on page 1253. Academic nonsense. Which might be redundant. Page 1253, you have the second chapter of the Megillas Esther. Now, in the first chapter, as you probably remember, Ahasuerus threw a party and he commanded the queen to make an appearance. And she said, well, I won't repeat what she said, but it wasn't nice. And he took counsel with his advisors, and they deposed her. They deposed her and threw her out. Chapter 2 starts. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Now he remembered. Now, I was supposed to picture Ahasuerus roaming the palace and saying to his servants, you know, I haven't seen Vashti around for 3 weeks. I wonder where she is. She in one of those shopping sprees in Acapulco. Where did she go? Oh, it slipped my mind. Right, I forgot. We threw her out at the party. That's probably not the right shot, right? It's not conceivable that he forgot in the meantime that he deposed the queen. So what does it mean he remembered? The word remembered does not mean in the Tanakh, the score, what we normally take to mean in English. Remember doesn't mean that in the interim you forgot. Remember means to make a present decision on the basis of a past fact. Now Ahasuerus says, I have no queen, so it's time to do something about that. That's what remember means. And that's what, here you're talking about a person who could have forgotten, but clearly didn't forget. And clearly this score here means to make a present decision on the basis of a past fact. All the more so when you're talking about God. And therefore when we, in our prayers, ask God to remember, we're not saying, please, God, you know, keep your notebook open and make sure you pay attention and don't let it slip your mind. You know, what we're saying is, we hope that that past fact will be a good enough reason to take present action. That's what God means here when he says, I remember my covenant. It means that covenant is now going to be the basis of the present action for this group, at least in general, though, as we will see, many were lost, because the covenant is relevant to them. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am Hashem, I shall take you out from under the burden of Egypt. Now this is what I told you, the name of the son of a Rebbe, and I'll just repeat it briefly. Here are the four expressions of redemption. I shall take you out from under the burdens of Egypt. Number one, take you out from the burdens. I shall rescue you from their service. You won't have to work anymore. I shall redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great judgments. I shall take you to me for a people, and I shall be a God unto you. So, I'm taking you out, I'm rescuing you, I'm redeeming you, I'm taking you to from your people. and you shall know that I am Hashem your God. How shall you know? Why shall you know? In what context shall you know? Who takes you out from under the burdens of Egypt. That's a very striking passage. God says, I'm going to do A and B and C and D, and you'll know that I'm God because I did A. I wouldn't have written it that way. I would have written, I'm going to do A, B, C, and D, and you know that I'm God because I did A, B, C, D. It's a four-stage process. Every stage is crucial. No. It's A, B, C, D, but you'll know that I'm God because of stage A. So stage A has to be very special. Something very special has to be going on here. So I told you the son of a Rebbe said that especially since A is I'll take you out from under the burdens and B is I'll rescue you from their service. What burdens were there other than the service? What burdens were there other than the service? So it looks like A and B are really the same thing twice. So he points out on the basis of numerous sources and other analyses of verses that the Jewish people were submerged in the tumma, the defilement of Egypt. And their spirituality was compromised. Their spiritual essence was compromised by the environment which was polluted, by the Egyptian culture which was polluted. And the first stage is to take you out from the influence of the geography and the culture so that you recover your own essence. Once you do that, once you can be identified as Jews again, once someone can look at you and see the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the rest of the stages in the process make sense. They're ones which you can understand. You can appreciate why they would take place. The first step, what you see is people who've lost it. They've just lost it. Some of you are Americans. I don't have to tell you how far you have to go to look and find Jews who've lost it. They've just completely lost it. They have no understanding, no appreciation, no identification, no nothing. Like when I was in college, they asked a student about his identification, and he said, well, my parents are Jewish. Read it like a Gemara statement. My parents are Jewish. Me? I'm nothing. My parents are Jewish. I'm just not identified. They had a survey here 2 decades ago. Asked college students, would it matter to you if you had been born an Italian or a Greek or a Pole or something else? 2/3 said, no. What difference does it make? I happen to be born Jewish. If I haven't born another nationality or another religion, it doesn't matter. These are people who've lost it. So, to make that transformation, from taking them out from the burdens of Egypt, not the service, but the burdens of the Egyptian milieu, and to make them into identifiable Jews, that was the big transition. And that was, you'll know that I'm God when I restore your identity. And then the rest of the processes will be more or less natural. I shall bring you to the land which I raised my hand to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'll give it to you as a heritage. I am Hashem. Which means, as we saw this before, and we see it over and over again, that geography is important. God is not just promising to take them out of Egypt and take them out of bondage, slavery, but you have to go to a particular place. Uganda will not be satisfactory. Nor will Argentina, which was actually Herzl's own proposal for an alternative to Palestine, though people don't know it, but in his book, The Zionist State, he writes about Argentina. At the Zionist Congress, other people talked about Uganda. No, absolutely not. We're not talking about the freedom to have your own culture. We're talking also about the influence of the geography, and the land of Israel is special. As God said to Abraham, you can't become a nation in Haran. In Syria. Only in Israel can you become a nation. Okay, Moses spoke to the children of Israel. They didn't heed Moses because of the shortness of breath and hard work. and here heed is not quite right. Lo shamu el Moshe means they didn't listen to him. After all, he wasn't telling them to do anything. Heed means obey. He wasn't telling them to do anything. He was simply communicating a reality then. And they didn't listen to him. Shem spoke to Moses saying, come speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he send the children of Israel from his land. Moses spoke to Shem saying, the children of Israel have not listened to me. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And I have sealed lips, I can't speak. Hashem spoke to Moses and Aaron and commanded them regarding the children of Israel and regarding Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to take the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now, this looks totally redundant. Oh, he just said before what they should do. And now you have a break. You have a break of a genealogy. The genealogy of Moses and Aaron. Who were their parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents? And this requires some explanation. We pointed out that when Moses is born, all it says is a man of Levi, of the tribe of Levi, took a woman of the tribe of Levi and they had a child. No identification of the parents. I told you at that time that that's utterly unique. I don't think you have another place in the whole of the Tanakh where a leader, an important figure, is introduced without knowing who his parents are. Utterly anonymous. But it's not left anonymous forever. Here you get a very detailed genealogy, as you'll see. The question is, why here? Why here? We said the reason it wasn't introduced at the beginning is so you should know Moses' greatness wasn't because of his parents. Don't say he was great just because his parents were great. Okay. That's a reason not to put it in when he's born. But if you're going to put it in, there has to be a reason why you choose the place to put it in. I'll tell you something that the Netziv says. I heard this from Rabbi Perlman. If you look at Rashi here, 13, Hashem spoke to Moses and Aaron and commanded them regarding the children of Israel and regarding Pharaoh. What kind of command is this? Rashi says, right, Tzaveimel b'nei Yisrael regarding the children of Israel, Tzivam aleihem lahanigam b'nachasi. God commanded them to lead the Jewish people with nachas, calmly, peacefully, lizbolosam, and to bear them. To lizbol also means like to suffer them. In other words, he's instructing him how they should exercise leadership over the Jewish people. This is how you should treat them. Treat them with respect. Treat them kindly. Treat them calmly. And bear the difficulties that you will have in leading them. And Rashi goes on. To Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, God commanded them, Moses and Aaron, concerning him, to give him honor in their words. To give him honor. Treat him. He's a terrible criminal. Doesn't matter. He's a king. The king of Egypt. You have to treat him with respect. Now says the Netziv, if God chooses someone to do a job and gives him instructions, I want you to do X, Y, Z, must that person be someone special, someone distinguished, someone with a worthy background? Not necessarily. God appeared to Lavan, the wicked, and told him, when you meet with Jacob, this is what you shouldn't do. God gave a prophecy to us through Bilam, who was a non-Jewish prophet, who was a criminal, with all sorts of criminal intentions and criminal tendencies. That God will use someone to be his instrument to accomplish something need not imply that the person has any special qualities. Maybe just the one that God wants to use for his purposes at the moment. When God says to Moses, go speak to Pharaoh, tell him this, go to the Jewish people, tell them that, do these miracles in front of them and tell them what's going on. So he's an agent. He's being given instructions to carry them out. Do I need to know Moses' background and genealogy and his position of his family for that? knows as a Netziv. But here, they're being appointed by God as leaders. They're undertaking the leadership of the Jewish people. Not just, I told you to tell them this, so tell them. But people are going to look to them and say, how shall I deal with this? How should we deal with that? What should our priorities be? How shall we respond to this challenge, to that challenge? And they're now going to exercise leadership. At that point, the Torah wants us to know that this choice wasn't arbitrary. That these are special people, they come from a special background, and they have special character. That's why the genealogy is inserted here. Until I heard this from Rabbi Perlman a few days ago, I never had any understanding of what it's doing here. But that's what he said, and finally I think I have some clues to what's going on here. That's a Netziv. You with me? Now this genealogy has a very interesting structure. What I'm telling you now is a Sforno, which is really extremely important to understand. We're now getting Moses and Aaron's qualifications for leadership. So it's very important to understand what they are. So, Moses and Aaron are the tribe of Levi. The genealogy doesn't start with Levi. It starts with the beginning of Jacob's children. Reuven, Shimon, and then Levi. And then it breaks off, because with the goal of Israel, Moses and Aaron. But it starts from the order of the genealogy. These were the heads of the father's houses. The sons of Reuven, firstborn of Israel, Hanoch, Palu, Chetzron, Carmi, these are the families of Reuven. So now, Reuven is there for one sentence. What you hear is, he has sons who became families. That's it. The sons of Shimon, Imuel, Yamin, Ohad, Yachin, and Zohar, and Shul, son of the Canaanite woman, these are the families of Shimon. Okay? These are the sons of Levi in order of their birth. Gershon, Kasa, Merari. The years of Levi's life, 137 years. Now we're getting a whole story. Not just who the sons are. Listen, Levi lived 137 years. Sons of Gershon, Livni, Shimi, according to their families. Sons of Kahas, Amram, Yitzhar, Hebron, and Uziel. The years of Kahas' life were 133 years. To understand, why do I care how long they lived? Sons of Merari, Machli, and Mushi, these were the Levite families in order of birth. Amram took his aunt Yocheved as a wife. She bore Aaron and Moses. The years of Amram's life were 137 years. The sons of Yitzhar, Korach, Nefeg, Zichri, sons of Uziel, the whole family. Mishael, Safan, Sisri. Aaron took Elisheva, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nachshon, as a wife. For another of Avihu, Elazar, and Isamar. Sons of Korach. Elazar, the son of Aaron, took from the daughters of Putiel as a wife. She bore him Pinchas. These were the leaders of the Levites according to their families. This was Aaron and Moses, to whom Hashem said, take the children of Israel out of Egypt according to their legions. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to take the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. This was Moses and Aaron. So the goal of it is to tell you who are these people who are taking the children of Israel out and doing so by interacting with Pharaoh. Says the Sforno, if you look at the ages, you'll see that Levi lived long enough to know Moshe and Aaron, even though they're four generations later. He lived long enough to know them. Says the Sforno, for Reuven you have only his sons. For Shimon you have only his sons. For Levi you have all of the descendants down to Moses and Aaron with the ages. Says, if you wanted to make it parallel, and you're starting with Reuven and Shimon, so you shouldn't just start with Levi, why don't you give Reuven's children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, why don't you give his ages? Why don't you do the same thing with Shimon? Why don't you make it really parallel? Says the Sforno, because Levi did something which the other tribes didn't do. Reuven had children, and he communicated the tradition to his children. He taught them, trained them, and that was that. When they had children, it was their job. It went one generation at a time. Same with Shimon. That's why it only mentioned Shimon's children, because Shimon's influence was restricted to his immediate children. Levi took responsibility for his children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren. He took responsibility for all the generations directly. That's not to say that the parents didn't have anything to do with the children. But Levi, the father, the grandfather, the great-grandfather, he also had a direct impact on all of his descendants. Every generation, as long as he was alive. Well, that means that the later generations were more profoundly connected to Levi than in the other tribes. Imagine Reuven's great-grandchild. How's he connected to Reuven? Only with two generations in between. It's the great-grandchild to the grandchild to the child to Reuven. So the two generations in between. Levi's great-grandchild is connected to Levi direct because Levi took a direct hand in training him, in raising him, teaching him. And that, says the Sfarno, is the reason why Moses and Aaron were chosen to be the leaders of the Jewish people. Because they were more profoundly connected to the past than the other people in their generation. That's what this genealogy is coming to tell us. And that is quite a striking statement. It's because they're more profoundly connected to the past that they're chosen as leaders. Leaders to do what? Leaders to face a profoundly unique and different future. This is a Jewish principle. I have a dozen applications to this. A Jewish principle that the way you face the future, even if the future is profoundly different, the way you face it is to be firmly rooted in the past with the knowledge that you can't just repeat the past. You can't just imitate the past. You have to be able to apply the past to the new reality and deal with it in new terms. But the resources from which you get that is because you're rooted in the past. You know, if you would look at a cherry and then look at the roots of the tree in the ground, someone would just give you a sample. Here's a root and here's a cherry. I don't think you would dream that there was any association between them whatsoever. They don't look alike. They don't taste alike. They don't have the same properties. If you didn't know what a tree was, you'd look at the two of them and think they have absolutely no connection whatsoever. But of course, as we know, the cherry is what it is, only because the root provides the nutrients absorbed from the soil. Okay, the rest of the tree transforms them in various ways, but it all goes back to the root. That's the picture that we have. That you want to make cherries, make sure you're connected to the root. If you're not connected to the root, no cherries are going to come out. And Moses and Aaron are more profoundly connected to the past than the others. Are you with me? Now, at the end here, you have a very interesting... 26 says, this was Aaron and Moses to whom Hashem said, take the children of Israel out of Egypt according to their legions. They were the ones who spoke to the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to the children of Israel. This was Moses and Aaron. So 26 is Aaron and Moses, and 27 is Moses and Aaron. The order is reversed. Says Rashi, Yesh mekomos shemakdim Aaron l'Moshe. There are places where, mentioning the two of them, Aaron's mentioned first. Yesh mekomos shemakdim Moshe l'Aaron. Some places Moses is first. Lo menachar sheshkulim ke'echad. To teach you that they are weighed as one. The Medrash. Two Medrashim. They're weighed as one. Equal. Now let's see if somebody can't figure out on the basis of something I've told you at least 2,000 times how to work with. Equal? Moses and Aaron are equal? What could that possibly mean? Moses was the greatest prophet who ever lived. Aaron didn't equal Moses in prophecy. Moses went up to heaven, get the Torah and bring it down. Aaron didn't do that. What are we talking about here? How could it say that Moses and Aaron are equal? What could that possibly mean? What did I tell you?
They both did as much as they could. They both did their potential.
Okay, you're providing, but what principle are we basing it on now? Is the question I'm asking really a terrible question? Terrible objection to the statement in the Midrash? Not at all. Because I told you that when the rabbinic style, when the rabbis write a statement that sounds absolute and universal,
it isn't
absolute and it isn't universal. That's not the meaning of their vocabulary. It's not the meaning of their expression. It means in some respect or other, in one particular dimension or other, in one particular application or other. And you have to know that that's the way they talked. That's the way they wrote. Otherwise, you end up with all sorts of spurious, terrible objections. Chazal say that tzitzis is weighed equally with the entire rest of the Torah. Tzitzis. What could that mean? Violating tzitzis is not a capital crime. How could it be equal to idol worship or Shabbos? It just sounds absurd. The answer is that in the parasha of tzitzis it says, you'll see the tzitzis and you'll remember and do all the commandments. Oh, so this is a way of remembering and doing all the rest of the commandments. So in that respect of being a trigger to remember and do, it's equal. But it's not equal in punishment, it's not equal in significance of performance, it's not... It's equal in one particular respect. Now here, it's the same word. There it's shakul, and here it's shkulim. So Rashi, quoting the Midrash, is saying that they're equal in a particular respect. What respect could that be, do you think? Does the text give you any clue?
I'm seeing the text by Rashi later. It's equal to the custom of Chilul Atzeit. It says about both of them, so I'm just wondering.
But the text tells you. These is Aaron and Moses, whom Hashem said, take the children of Israel out of Egypt, according to the legions, the ones who spoke to Pharaoh. They're equal in the process of taking the Jewish people out of Egypt. Now, you'll say, equal in that? Are they really equal in that? Didn't they play very different roles? So let me tell you a chazal, which enforces this idea that I'm saying in general, and applies here directly. In the Song of Songs, the king says to his beloved, Zos Tamasi, this is my pure one. The Midrash says, don't read Tamasi, my pure one, but Ta'omasi, my twin. My twin. Now, the oral tradition teaches us that the king in the Song of Songs is God, and his beloved is the Jewish people. Then you have an extraordinarily shocking statement. The creator of the universe says that the Jewish people is his twin. What could that possibly mean? Does it mean they were also creating the universe out of nothing? We're creatures. So again, it has to mean in some particular respect. It can't mean identity. It's absurd. The Ramchal says clearly that the respect in which we are God's twin is this. God created the world to achieve a certain purpose, to arrive at a certain state, to become perfected. And he gave that process over to man to complete. When the universe will be ultimately perfected, and you look back and say, gee, how did that happen? How did we end up with a perfect universe? The answer will be, well, God created it, set it up, and God gave it Torah, and then the Jewish people went through these processes and did all the mitzvos, and that's how it happened. It happened with the two of them together. It was a joint project where each one played a necessary role. That's the sense in which, in that midrash, says the Ramchal, we are being called God's twin. Because the project depended upon both of us. It depended upon both of us. True, the way it depends upon God and the way it depends upon the Jewish people are gigantically different. That's true. But in this respect, that they're both necessary, that they have in common. Okay, I think that can be applied directly here. You're talking about the process of taking the Jewish people out of Egypt. Moses didn't do it alone, and Aaron didn't do it alone. Indeed, the way it was done, neither could do it alone. Moses couldn't speak. And Aaron certainly couldn't have performed the miracles without Moses. So, it was a two-man job. And each person had a necessary role in the process. So you can explain this according to comparative rabbinic sources in a very direct and natural way. Okay. Now, 28, Rashi says, is like when you have an interruption in a text, and then you say you're going back to the old story. That's what 28 does. It was in the day when Hashem spoke to Moses, land of Egypt. Hashem spoke to Moses saying, I am Hashem, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I will speak to you. Moses said before Hashem, behold, I have sealed lips, how shall Pharaoh heed me? That's where we started a couple of pages ago. We broke off to give the genealogies. Now we're back to that story. Moses, God's telling Moses to go and speak, and Moses is saying, I can't do it. It's not going to work. Hashem said to Moses, see, I've made you master over Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, shall be your spokesman. Now, here the translation is right, but you have to know why. The word used in the Hebrew is Elohim. I've made you Elohim for Pharaoh, and Moses and Aaron will be your prophet. Now, what did we say about the word Elohim? Power, authority, and awesomeness, which usually refers to God, sometimes refers to the false gods of other people, and sometimes refers to people. God told Moses that he'll be Elohim for Aaron. Now he's telling you he'll be Elohim for Pharaoh. Pharaoh will look at him that way, and he certainly will. Eventually he will. He'll see Moses as powerful and awesome, and he has authority because he has power. That's the way Pharaoh understands things. And Aaron will speak for you the way prophets speak for God. That's the way Pharaoh's going to look at you. Now here, it's a little easier. Pharaoh's a part of a culture that believes that human beings can be gods. He himself held himself to be a god. So, that's so far-fetched to use the word Elohim here to describe how Pharaoh will look at Moses. It's a much greater impact when it says that Aaron will look at Moses that way. But that's what it says here. You shall speak everything that I will command you. Aaron, your brother, will speak to Pharaoh. They should send the children of Israel from the land, from his land. I shall harden Pharaoh's heart. I shall multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh will not heed you. I shall put my hand upon Egypt, about to take out my legions. My people of Israel, children of Israel, from the land of Egypt, with great judgments. And Egypt shall know that I am Hashem. When I stretch out my hand over Egypt, I shall take the children of Israel out from among them. Here you have a statement of purpose. It's not the only statement of purpose. We'll see supplementary statements later on. But one of the purposes of the entire process is that Egypt should come to know. Egypt should know. There's a series of books called Small Miracles. I don't know if you've seen it. It's very popular. Stories of miracles that happen to people, put out by two religious women. And the people whose stories they quote are, some of them are Jewish, some of them are not Jewish. And they are incidents which are very hard to explain, but not cataclysmic, like, you know, a war or... incidents in these people's lives that are very difficult to explain. Someone asked me, does the Jewish religion believe that God would do a miracle for a non-Jew? Or is that something which we should be skeptical of? So, I didn't answer. I wasn't positive. I asked several people who are considerable scholars, and I couldn't get a straight answer. I finally had occasion to ask my Rebbe, and he answered me on the spot. Of course he will. And he brought his proof from here. God is doing the plagues in Egypt in part that the Egyptian should come to know that he's God. There are other reasons as well, but it says black on white here that one of the reasons is that the Egyptian should know that he's God. Then I came across a Ramban. Cain kills Abel. And God says to Cain, you're going to be a wanderer in the world. You have no stable position. Cain says, you've... banished me from the face of the earth. Anyone who finds me will kill me. So God says, no, I'll protect you. And it says God made a sign for Cain. God made a sign for Cain. It doesn't say what the sign was. The Ramban says something astonishing. He says every time Cain set out on a trip, there was a miracle that took place to give Cain the confidence that he'll be safe. He saw a miracle every time he set out on a trip. Here's God doing a miracle for a murderer. But there's a limit to how much God wants to punish him. And in particular, when he expresses his distress that he's has total insecurity, God says, no, I don't want you to suffer that distress. And he does a miracle for him every time he goes out. At any rate, this is a very important statement here. We think, you hear people talk about the God of the Jews. That is a terribly false expression. We're monotheists. There's only one God, and he's the God of the whole creation. As a matter of fact, he has a special relationship with us, and we alone truly appreciate who he is. But he's not the God of the Jews. He's the God of the whole creation. And he has purposes for the whole of the creation. And that includes that non-Jews should know who he is. Okay. Now let's see what the battery looks like. Looks terrific. This time it's working.